I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me now to Psalm 119 for yet another study in this marvelous, marvelous Psalm. Of course, you know that Psalm 119 is the longest Psalm in the entire Psalter. You may not know this. Psalm 119 is longer than 30 books in the Bible individually. And so it is a vast, it is a full Psalm, longer than 30 other individual books in the Bible itself. It is a virtual study unto itself, and such it is for us on these Sunday evenings as we are basking in the light of this wonderful psalm. We come tonight to the sixth stanza in verse 41. And I want to begin by reading this stanza, the sixth stanza, the Vav stanza, that you might be reintroduced to it. The psalmist prays, "May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So I shall have an answer for all who reproaches me, for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. So I will keep your law continually forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, and I will seek your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. And I will lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes." Through the words of this, the sixth stanza, we're reminded that the Christian life is not lived aboard a cruise liner, boarded by sightseers vacationing in leisure. Rather, the good ship Grace on which we are boarded is a battleship, manned by soldiers of the cross. And the promises of God are weapons for our warfare, equipping us for victory against the many enemies of our soul that we face. The Christian life is lived in a context of spiritual warfare and soul-searching conflict. And any other perspective of the Christian life would not be true to the Word of God. The fact of the matter is we sail through stormy seas, and storm clouds of opposition threaten us, and tides of temptation pull us towards hidden reefs of sin, and waves of adversity batter the hull of our faith, and winds of opposition shred our sails. All is not smooth sailing in the Christian life, even for the most mature believer, especially for the most mature believer. Rightly did John Newton write, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Amazing grace will transport us to glory, but it will be through bloody seas that we travel. This is certainly the atmosphere of Psalm 119. It is written by a man who is being besieged for his faith in the Lord. And if we are not so being contested for our faith, quite frankly, it is very difficult to put ourselves into the skin of the psalmist in Psalm 119. We will be a distant spectator of the psalmist if there is not some sense of a price that we are paying for our faith. He is a man who is besieged for his commitment to the Word of God. He is being assaulted for his faith. He is not sitting in an air-conditioned library while he is studying the Word of God, where all is quiet and peaceful and serene as he is parsing his verbs. Rather, he finds himself, as he writes this psalm, in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of persecution, and in the midst of conflict. In fact, you might want your eye to travel through these verses. But in verse 9, we sense that he is being assaulted by temptation, from the world and by Satan, preying upon his inner flesh. In verse 22, we note that he is the object of painful reproach and contempt from the arrogant. In verse 23, those who are in high places, princes, plot and conspire against him. In verse 25, he finds himself lower than low, cleaving to the dust, his soul in the dirt. In verse 37, he is again tempted and lured back to the vanities of life and asks God to turn his eyes away from the temptation of the vanities around him. In verse 39, he is under much reproach and slander from his enemies. And it is because of the Word of God. It is an opposition, quite frankly, which he dreads. And now in verse 42, the reproach continues to escalate, and there is no relief in sight. There is no rescue that has come. In verse 46, he realizes the shame that awaits him because of the testimonies of God, and yet he declares that he will not be ashamed of the Word of God. And it is presupposed and implicit in this that he is being taunted and he is being intimidated for his commitment to the Word of God. It is in this very same context of spiritual warfare that we live our Christian lives. The Christian life, unmistakably, is the greatest life imaginable. Jesus said, "I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly." But as we experience the abundant graces of God, there are also the abundant persecutions from the world. Knowing Christ and following Christ is not the subtraction of all of our problems, but the addition of God's grace to successfully navigate those problems. This grace to meet these needs gives us strengthening grace, sustaining grace, and supporting grace. Well, this is the atmosphere of the entire psalm, and this is the atmosphere of the sixth stanza of Psalm 119. I've entitled this, "The High Cost of Deep Loyalty to God's Word." The High Cost of Deep Loyalty to God's Word. And so now, as we look, beginning in verse 41, I see four main headings that I want to set before you. First, a prayer for deliverance. A prayer for deliverance. This stanza begins with the psalmist pleading with God to deliver him out of his present distress. Look at verse 41. "May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word." This salvation for which he prays is not eternal salvation. This is not the sinner's prayer saying, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." The psalmist is already converted to God. The psalmist is already a man made righteous by faith. As he prays for salvation, he is not praying for the assurance of salvation. He is not praying that God would reconcile him to himself. Rather, he is in the midst of a very painful ordeal in his life, and he asks that God save him out of this affliction, that God would deliver him and rescue him out of his tribulation. And it is implied by the greater context that this trial has come about because of his firm commitment to the Word of God. It is the Word of God that has put him into hot water, if you will, and he now calls upon God to save him out of this difficulty. He says, "May your loving kindness come to me, O Lord." This loving kindness is the Hebrew word hased, which speaks of God's loyal love, His unconditional, unchanging love toward His own, His irrevocable love, which God extends exclusively to those who put their trust in Him. Notice the cause and effect in verse 41. It is His loving kindness that is the cause. It is the salvation that is the effect. He pleads with God to manifest His loving kindness toward him. The result will be that God will rescue him out of this great ordeal. I think it's important for us to note here that this psalmist, whoever he is, he remains anonymous to us, is a mature believer in the Lord, a man so wholeheartedly committed to the Word of God, and yet he is not exempt from the trials and tribulations of life. He finds himself in the very midst of this. He is not some name-it-and-claim-it charismatic who has fallen under the teaching that if you are putting your faith in God, you will never have problems, and if you have disease, then you just haven't named it, and you're living under your privileges, or if you're poor, or whatever need there is in your life, then there must be something wrong with your faith. Away with such heresies. This is a man who is sold out to the Word of God, and yet he finds himself in deep water and in much opposition, and he calls out to God for salvation out of this difficulty. In fact, he does not even pray that the difficulty would go away, simply that God would deliver him through it and out of it. When you find yourself in great difficulty, it is not unspiritual for you to ask God to deliver you out of it. The psalmist did here, but we must remember that he is suffering reproach because of his stand for the Word of God. I have seen the Lord answer such prayers in my life many times, who has delivered me out of my ordeal because of the Word. The Lord certainly did this for Martin Luther. I'm reminded how on April the 18th, 1521, Martin Luther stood trial at the Diet of Worms and was condemned as a heretic. And his life would surely be taken. He was a condemned man and a marked man with no possible way of escape. And there was a death threat upon him. You know the story, how God delivered him even in the midst of his ordeal. S.M. Houghton writes in his Sketches from Church History, quote, "When Luther left Worms, he anticipated a speedy journey to Wittenberg, but the unexpected happened. At a considerable distance from Worms, the path entered a glen, thickly forested even to the tops of the surrounding hills. Suddenly there emerged from the woods a company of horsemen armed to the teeth. They surrounded the carriage in which the reformer was riding, seized him, and hurried him away. Their journey ended at a stately castle some 8 miles distant from the scene of the attack. Its name was Wartburg. The friends of Luther and Frederick the Wise, in particular, had arranged for all this to happen, so that the reformer might be taken from the busy and hostile world for a time and provided with a safe retreat from his foes who could not find him or molest him." How strange are the ways of God. Our times are in His hands. And there are those times when God comes to the aid of His servants and delivers them out of their ordeal because of their stand for the Word of God and their unflinching resolve to honor the Word of God. And yet, in the providence of God, there comes that time for each one of us when we leave this world and go to the next. And may every step of our journey be marked by fidelity and loyalty to the Word of the living God. And when we find ourselves in hot water because of our commitment to Christ, may we call out to God to save us and deliver us. And we need not take matters into our own hands, because the battle belongs to the Lord. We do not have to save ourselves. We do not have to vindicate our own name. We do not have to rescue ourselves in a self-made deliverance. We humble ourselves before our God and we pray to Him, God of heaven and earth. And God, by His mercy and grace, is known to deliver and rescue His servants at the appointed hour. He will do so for you. He will do so for me, for our times are in His hands. We proceed to verse 42, having seen a prayer for deliverance, a prayer for deliverance. Second, I want you to see a promise of declaration. A promise of declaration, verse 42 and verse 43. Notice verse 42. So I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me. Isn't this interesting? The psalmist has not shifted into retreat or reverse. The psalmist, though being threatened for upholding the Word of God and standing upon the Word of God, now moves forward and pledges to God that I will continue to uphold the standard of your word, and I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me. Rather than saying to his enemies, you know, this is just a matter of semantics. We all believe the same thing. What you're saying is what I'm saying, and looking for self-imagined points of commonality, he holds fast to sound doctrine, he holds fast to the Word of God, and says, I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me. Oh, the psalmist is under such reproach because of his faith. There is the mention of one, him, in verse 42, but no doubt the one represents many. There are many who are nipping at his heels. There are many who are threatening him. Verse 23 even speaks of princes in the plural, those in high places who threaten the safety of a soul and his life. How much more so those at the lower level? He says, I shall have an answer for him, and that answer is no doubt the answer of the Word of God. It is the Word of God that has put him into this difficulty, yet he pledges to continue to hold forth the Word of God. I will answer him who reproaches me, and no doubt the answer is the trumpeting of the Word of God. This he does in the face of much reproach. This is par for the course. He is being slandered. He is being verbally abused. He is being scoffed at and defamed by others to his own face as well as behind him. And yet he will confidently answer his enemies with Scripture according to the Word. Again, I say, it is the Word of God that has brought on the reproaches, and it will be the Word of God that will answer these reproaches. For we have nothing to say apart from the Word of God. He concludes verse 42 saying, for I trust in your Word, meaning I cannot shift my message. I cannot change the core values of my life. I cannot change from the rock upon which I stand, the rock of God's Word. No, I trust in your Word. Here I stand upon the Word. I will not be moved. He is saying, I am not ashamed of the Word of God, but I trust in it. I declare it. I answer with it. And I am completely holding it forth. This is the very same defense that we must be ready to give to those who reproach us. There are times, according to the course of life and the providence of God, those appointed times, whether it be within a family, whether it be in a workplace, whether it be in a church setting, whether it be out in the marketplace, whether it be out in the world, whether it be in a school classroom, may it perhaps in an athletic endeavor, wherever the arena may be, we must be, as Peter admonished the believers, always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. And may I remind us all that even if the one who reproaches us does not hold to the Word of God, there still is no other answer that we have to give but the very Scripture itself. He says in verse 43, "And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth." He knows that if he steps back, if he weakens in his resolve, that in that sense he will be weakened in his faith, he will be weakened in his resilience to the Word of God, and the Word will be taken out of his mouth. And he says, "Lord, do not take the word utterly out of my mouth, and that shall not happen as long as he remains trusting in the Word and bold in his defense." He says, "For I wait for your ordinances." How easy it would have been for the psalmist to come to his own defense. How easy it would have been for the psalmist to take matters into his own hands and plot his own vindication. But instead, he waits for the Lord. And so waiting, he waits for God's intervention. He waits for God's perfect timing to deliver him out of this adversity. He is still in the midst of this fiery trial. And yet, he has the confidence in his God and confidence in the promises of the Word of God that he can hold fast. He will wait for God's ordinances to be enacted, for the promises to be executed, and for God's grace and God's sustaining favor to come to his life. This is certainly an important word for us tonight when we come under fire for our faith, for us to wait in the ordinances of the Lord, to wait for the promises of God to be administered in our life, and not to fight our own battles, for the battle belongs to the Lord. I want you to see third, in verse 44 with me tonight, a pledge of dedication. Beginning in verse 44 and running through verse 46, your eye will note consecutively in these three verses, "I will, I will, I will." And we sense the inner steel, the inner resolve of the psalmist, a pledge of dedication to the Word of God. And again, there is no let up in the psalmist. There is no backing up with him. This only serves to deepen his pledge of dedication to the Lord. The trees that grow strongest are those where the wind has howled against them, forcing the roots to go down deeper, deeper, deeper so that the tree can hold fast. So it is with the believer. When the winds of adversity blow against us, it only drives our roots down deeper into the Word and anchors us into the grace of God. That's what we see here, beginning in verse 44, a pledge of dedication. He says in verse 44, "So I will keep your law continually, forever and ever." This he says despite the high price for his life. He is suffering reproach and slander and ridicule. He is suffering greatly for the Word of God, and yet he pledges himself more deeply to keep the law. I believe that adversity actually deepens our commitment to the Lordship of Christ and deepens our faith in the Word of God. He pledges himself here unconditionally to keep God's Word. No matter what it costs, no matter where it leads, he will continually, forever and ever, keep God's Word. Notice here, the psalmist is not playing all options into the middle. He's not keeping all of his options open. You know what he is saying here? I have burned all of my bridges behind me. There is only one path I will travel for the rest of my life, and that is the path of keeping the Word of God. He said earlier in verse 33, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will observe it to the end." There is no exit ramp here. There is no other alternative for him. He is pledging himself that he will keep God's Word. Notice, continually speaks of this life, forever and ever speaks of the life to come. From this point forward, whether I am on this earth or whether I am in heaven, I will be keeping God's law. Here, keeping it imperfectly. There, keeping it perfectly. But nevertheless, I will be keeping the law. I will obey it now. I will obey it tomorrow. I will obey it next week, next month, next year, forever and ever. This is an extraordinary heart resolution of the one who is truly saved. This represents the new heart of the true believer and their firm commitment to keep the law of the Lord. He says in verse 45, "I will," a second time, "I will." Not "I might," not "I'm thinking about," not "I hope to." Then you won't. "I will." "I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts." Walking at liberty represents here a freedom from the bondage of sin. Walking in liberty here represents a release from the shackles of sin. To go any other direction than to follow the Word of God leaves one imprisoned to their own sinful lusts and imprisoned in chains of temptation and seduction. But only as we resolve to follow the Lord by the grace that He provides, do we truly walk in liberty. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. The previous verse says that every true disciple abides in the Word of God. He says, "I seek your precepts." There is no other way to walk at liberty than to be one who is seeking not only to know, but to apply and to live His precepts. Now he says in verse 46, the third "I will," finding itself clustered together in this sixth stanza. "I will," verse 46, "I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and I shall not be ashamed." He is, quite frankly, deepening again in his resilience to be a man of the Word. "I will speak of your testimonies before kings," perhaps giving us some hint at who the psalmist might be, not by name, but certainly someone who has access to stand before kings and who is known by princes. Verse 23, he is one who has somewhat of a public ministry and a public testimony, which only underscores he has so much more to lose potentially in this conflict. "I will speak of your testimonies before kings." he will speak up when presented before kings and standing before their thrones. And the fact that he says, I will do this, implies that it could potentially come at great cost to him to speak up when he stands before kings the truth of God's Word. But he says, I will not be ashamed of the Word of God, because it is the Word of God that is the seed that has been planted in his soul that has saved him eternally. It is the Word of God that has brought strength and encouragement to his soul and his heart as he goes through the valleys of life. It is the Word of God that is a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his path that has revealed the way for him to go in this world. It is in the Word of God that he hears the voice of God speak to his heart and bring comfort to him. How could he be ashamed of a book of divine authorship, of a book of sovereign authority, and of such encouragement to his heart? Not all, but those choice saints have spoken up like this regarding their commitment to the gospel and to the Word. Not ashamed. Romans 1 verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Paul says, I want to come to Rome. I want to preach the gospel. I want to put the gospel up in the marketplace. I want to preach the gospel in the temples of Rome. I want to put the gospel up against every philosophy and every ideology and every way of thinking that there is, and to bring them down and to set the standard of the Word. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul told young Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. This is a man who does not care what the world thinks. This is a man who does not care what the religious community thinks. This is a man who only cares what God thinks about his soul. Jesus said in Mark 8, verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his angels. If we are ashamed of Christ and his Word, then Christ will be ashamed of us. I would rather stand with the Lord against the world than stand with the world against the Lord. No matter what it may cost the psalmist, he will speak of God's testimonies. I trust you will. The psalmist will speak up and not let up nor back up until he is taken up. Historians have often referred to this last verse that we have looked at in verse 46, I will speak of your testimonies before kings. Historians have often referred to this verse to describe Martin Luther's heroic stand before the Diet of Worms, of which I mentioned earlier, April the 18th, 1521. Luther had been summoned to Worms to appear before the newly elected Emperor Charles V and the assembled champions of the Roman Church to answer the heresies that were believed to be in his writings. It was an ominous moment because others who had been similarly summoned had been arrested and then cruelly executed. In fact, just 100 years earlier, John Huss had been burned at Constance on the Rhine River for a very similar summons to appear for holding to the same truths of Luther. His friends warned him, do not go to Worms. Do not go and appear before Charles V. Do not go and appear before the gathered princes at Worms. And Luther said, go, I will surely go. since I am sent for, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yea, though I knew that there were as many devils and worms to resist me as there be tiles to cover the houses of worms, yet I will go. And to worms, Martin Luther went to speak the testimonies of the Lord. After a night of prayer, the moderator of the assembly pointed to a table holding Luther's books, those books containing nothing more than the simple explanation of the Word of God and a departure from the tradition of the Roman Church. The moderator said, "Will you or will you not recant?" Luther replied, "Since your most serene majesty and your high mightiness require from me a clear, simple, and precise answer, I will give you one. And it is this: I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to councils, because it is clear to me as the day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture, or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and I will not recant, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me." Martin Luther, standing before the princes of his day and the emperor of his day, spoke forth the testimonies of God. This was the fire of conviction in the bones of the psalmist as he writes these words, knowing it will only put him into deeper water. There was another man from church history who was unashamed to speak God's Word before kings. His name was John Knox, who was the leader of the Reformation in Scotland. And one of the most famous paintings of all church history was painted by Sir David Wilkie. The occasion was June 11, 1559. The occasion was John Knox preaching at St. Andrews, which was a center of Catholic power. And Knox, preaching before the Duchess of Argyll and the Catholic hierarchy, including Archbishop Hamilton. And it's an extraordinary painting of Knox in his pulpit, in his Genevan robe, leaning over the pulpit. And on the front row is the Duchess of Argyll and all of the Catholic hierarchy with their conehead hats sitting there. And John Knox pointing his finger and preaching the doctrines of the Word of God. Knox said, "I have learned plainly and boldly to call wickedness by its own terms. A fig, and a spade. One mass is more fearful to me than 10,000 armed enemies were landed on any part of this realm." Mary, Queen of Scots, before whom John Knox stood and preached some 5 or 6 times in her private chapels, said she feared the preaching of John Knox more than the armies of Europe. Knox died in 1572, and as he was buried in Edinburgh, the Regent of Scotland, speaking over his grave, said, "Here lies one who never feared the face of man." Unquote. This is the heartbeat of the psalmist. No wonder Knox's life was so endangered. No longer Luther's life was so endangered. No wonder the psalmist's life was so endangered. He was anchored to the book. Finally, I want you to see in the last two verses of this stanza, verses 47 and 48, a passion of delight. The last two verses of this stanza are an inward focusing upon his own pleasure that he takes in the Word of God. This is so sweet in verse 47 to read this verse, realizing the conflict, the adversity, the tribulation with which he is faced. And no doubt on the outside it has caused there to be a toughness about his hide. But down in his heart he remains tender and sensitive and sweet towards the Word of the living God. On the outside, he has the hide of a rhinoceros. But on the inside, he has the sweetness of one who delights in God's Word. Notice verse 47. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. This is all the more meaningful to me after reading the previous verses and discovering the context of this entire psalm. He's not having second thoughts about the Word. He's not replaying the stand that he has taken. No, instead, he is growing in his love for the Word. In fact, this word love in the Hebrew language means to have an affection for. The word is even used for sexual pleasure between a husband and a wife. And it indicates to us here the flutter in the heart of the psalmist towards the Word of God, the fiery passion in his soul for the Word of God. And he has this delight in your commandments. Notice his commandments. This which makes great obligation upon him. This which calls for his obedience. It is even this which he delights in. This delight is a deep-seated, transcendent joy which he has for the Word. Please note, this is not some type of harsh legalism where he is having to keep God's Word. This is growing out of a heart that loves the Word and has delight in the Word. And no doubt the reason is because he loves the God of the Word. And he has delight in the Lord Himself. Love for God and love for His Word cannot be separated. Write that down. You cannot love God and be lukewarm toward His Word. The two cannot be separated. Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Everything else is just religious talk. John 14, verse 21, Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. You see, loving God is not a matter of having, you know, spiritual goosebumps suddenly come up the backside of your neck and you have a mystical little feeling as you happen to have a devotional thought about God. The proof of the pudding for our love for God is our keeping the commandments of God. It is love for God that produces this obedience. John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. John 15, 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. This is the passion. This is the delight that is in his heart. And he concludes this stanza in verse 48 with this, again, this just exuberance for the Word. He says, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. When he says, I will lift up my hands to your commandments, this is obviously figurative language. If it was literal, then the Word of God would have to be kept on the top shelf or on the roof of the temple. This is figurative language. And it speaks, first of all, to his acknowledgement that the Word of God is like the rain that comes down from the heavens that will accomplish all of God's good pleasure, that this is a divine book that has come down to us. This is the voice of God recorded onto paper, that this is a transcendent book. This is a heavenly book. And so, metaphorically, he says, I lift up my hands to your commandments. It speaks of the eagerness of his heart to receive the Word of God into his soul with an open heart, i.e. open hands here, which I love. This eager anticipation to read the Word, to study the Word, to meditate upon the Word, to sing the Word, to learn the Word, to live the Word. He says, and I will meditate on your statutes, because he loves the Word so much. This only makes sense, that his mind is never far away from the Word. This is not a segmented part of his life for Sunday morning, Wednesday night. He'll think about the Word and then go back to the daily grind of what's going on out there. No. He loves the Word. It's like a drop that has now saturated every part of the glass of water, the whole. His entire mind is saturated with godly thoughts, elevated truths. Wherever he is, whether at work or at home, whether in the temple, out of the temple, whether with God's people or under ridicule with his enemies, I will meditate on your statutes. His mind is never far away from the Word. He takes every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Here he is meditating upon the Word, musing upon the Word, contemplating, rolling its truths over again and again and again. And what refreshment and what revival it brings to his heart and soul to replay the truths of the Word that he has read and that he has studied. This is set before us tonight as the way that we are to live. This is laid before us tonight to show us how a mature believer thinks and feels and chooses the path and the course of his life. This is not something that is unattainable. This is par for the course. And as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that this may characterize our Christian lives and our souls. As I conclude tonight, I feel again that the underpinnings of this stanza is this high price of deep loyalty to the Word. I'm reminded of one Hugh Latimer, who was a famous English reformer of the 16th century. He was the Bishop of Worcester, and he was a martyr for his faith. He was one of the Marian martyrs. He was one of almost 300 men and women who were burned at the stake by Bloody Mary for their allegiance to the Word of God. I've shared with you before, the first Marian martyr was John Rogers in 1555, who translated the Matthew's Bible, and that's why they burned him, because of his love for the Word of God. Hugh Latimer was clothed with holy boldness for the Word of God. And history records that he went to King Henry VIII with a New Year's gift. It was a New Testament. And as you know, Henry VIII had many, many wives. And he presented him a New Testament wrapped up in a napkin. And on this napkin, it read, "Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge." whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. When he stood before kings, he was not ashamed of the testimonies and spoke what needed to be said, and like Knox, called a spade a spade. As you might expect, Latimer was burned at the stake at Oxford in a rare double burning. Being burned at the same stake at the same time with Nicholas Ridley, who was Bishop of London. Two men attached to one stake. Latimer is famous for encouraging Ridley as they both went up in flames. As they were martyred together, Latimer said these very famous words: "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." If you want to light a fire in this world that will never go out for the Word of God, I promise you there will come a price for that. It may not be the price of martyrdom at a stake, or it may. But as I read of the psalmist and as I read of church history, I understand that God can expect nothing less from any of us here tonight. It requires the greatest commitment to hold to the full counsel of God, to build one's life, to build one's family, to build one's ministry upon the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. May God use us in this world to light such a candle here that by His grace it shall never be put out. Let us pray. Father, Your Word is a light unto our path and a light and a lamp unto our feet. And yet here is Latimer and Ridley being burned by fire for their faith in the Word. Lord, may You continue to give us greater delight in the Word and a greater love for the Word. For only as we grow to love it more will we be willing, as the psalmist, to suffer reproach for the Word. Lord, deepen our roots in this supernatural book, and may the sap of truth be drawn up into the limbs of our faith. And may we prove to be fruitful and bear much fruit in this world because of the ministry of the Word of God in our lives. I pray You would bless my brothers and sisters here tonight, as You have no doubt spoken to every heart because Your Word has been opened and Your voice is heard through the reading and explanation of Your Word. May You give us ears to hear tonight what You say to the church. In Jesus' name, amen.